the account where Joseph's brothers travel down to Egypt and how Joseph recognizes them. The title for this morning's sermon is Repentance, the Path to Healing. Now, when I mention the word repentance, what comes to mind? Well, some people might picture a monk in sackcloth and ashes. Other people might say, well, it's something that the really wicked people need to do. You know, people who are committing all kinds of serious crimes out there, they need to repent. If you see repentance as something they need to do, if I'm called to repent, that means I've done something wrong. And nobody likes to be told that they are wrong. That runs against our pride. And yet repentance from sin is vital for salvation as well as for healing fractured relationships. First with God and then with those that we may have wronged. Repentance is like a bitter medicine that must be drunk if the soul is to be made well. Refusing to repent will allow the disease of sin to remain operative in one's soul with all its destructive working. To genuinely repent is to drink from the healing fountain of God's mercy and to be renewed in one's love toward God and toward others, particularly with those with whom we may be estranged because of sin. In Genesis chapter 42, we see the beginnings of the work of repentance in the hearts of Joseph's brothers. It is a remarkable chapter in which we see Joseph patiently and wisely dealing with his brothers in order to bring about a genuine conviction of sin and repentance. So how vital this process was in order that there might be reconciliation and restoration between them. As we consider this subject of repentance, we'll be working our way through this chapter and making some applications as we go along. But first of all, we note the brothers' journey to Egypt. The famine has hit hard. It is widespread. If we look at chapter 41 and verse 57, we read, "Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth, over the then known world. Egypt and the surrounding nations, and word traveled fast. There is food in Egypt." I think of what happens when perhaps there's something like a fuel strike and the petrol stations start running out of fuel and you get word that, well, that particular petrol station, it has fuel, and there's almost a mad rush to get to that point to buy fuel. Well, we see that Jacob's sons, even though they are sitting without any food, or they're running fast out of food, they're not doing anything to go down to Egypt to get food. So Jacob has to rebuke them. And we read in verse 1 and 2, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die.'" He's saying, "Sons, this is a time of crisis. It will not help for you to fold your hands and do nothing. Get up, get going, go and buy some food. There is food available in Egypt." And certainly in a time of need and crisis, one cannot sit in a heap of misery and bemoan one's lot. You have to do something. If one is without work, you need to get out there and start looking for work. You cannot just bemoan your lot and say, "I don't have work." Go out, pray, trust God, look, and see what God will do. Well, off the brothers go. In verse 3 we read, "So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt." Now, of course, except Benjamin, because he was the last born son of Jacob's beloved wife Rachel, who had passed away, and he wanted to protect him. And yet Benjamin, as we'll see, plays a vital part in Joseph's plan to bring about repentance in his brothers' lives. Well, when Joseph's brothers arrive, they are escorted to Joseph, who looks as Egyptian as they come. He's clean-shaven, unlike his brothers who would have had beards. He dresses and he speaks like an Egyptian. He used an interpreter. And there is no ways that Joseph's brothers could recognize him. He was sold as a young, inexperienced boy There he is standing now as a stern man with all his adornments and royal clothing, and his face too marked by the trials of life. His brothers sensed his authority and power, and they bow before him. In verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Well, Joseph knows immediately who they are, but he shows no love and affection towards them. Instead, he speaks roughly. In verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And then accuses them of being spies in verse 9 to verse 11. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. He said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. This is a serious charge that Joseph has made against them. And despite their insistence that they are not spies, well, he doesn't take their word for it. We see that from verse 12. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. Now we can ask the question at this point, why does Joseph not just forgive his brothers and tell them, well, I'm Joseph. Let's forget all the wrongdoing that you've done. Then they could be all one big happy family again, right? Not so fast. Some Christians might advocate this kind of soft approach when it comes to the wrongs that others do. Well, you must just forgive. It's a loving thing to do. You find that many churches do not practice church discipline because they follow this line of thinking. When a member commits some serious sin, such as adultery, nothing is done about it. In some cases, the offender is allowed to continue serving in leadership, as I've heard in some cases, within the church. And the excuse is given, well, we mustn't judge. We need to be forgiving. And the poor spouse who is sinned against is just told to get over it and to forgive. Despite the injustice, despite the betrayal, despite the deep hurt and pain and the serious wrongdoing committed, the offended party must just forgive. But I ask the question, is this the loving thing to do? Yes, one must not hold grudges. One must not seek vengeance. One must not become bitter. One must leave the offense in the hands of God, who is just. But there must be justice. And God has given the church the keys of justice in such matters. And this is what I believe we're meant to understand by Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, where we are dealing there with sin that he's committed. And first of all, you go to the person and you tell him his fault. If he doesn't listen, you bring two or three more witnesses. And then if he doesn't listen, you go to the church. If he will not listen to the church, it says in verse 17, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, he needs to be excommunicated. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It is speaking of delegated authority given by God to the church to exercise church discipline, to excommunicate the unrepentant sinner who is refusing to repent of their sin. And then, of course, the church has the right to restore them once they have repented. But where there is no discipline, there will be no repentance. Where there is no repentance, there can be no healing. There can be no reconciliation. There can be no forgiveness. Instead, there will be some kind of superficial, well, let's just shake hands and make up approach, while justice and mercy is trampled underfoot. But for there to be true healing, there must be genuine remorse over what was done wrong and a desire, this is very important, to forsake that sin, a determination to forsake it. This is what Joseph, in his God-given wisdom, knew was essential. Joseph did not want a superficial healing. He certainly did love his father and his brothers. And we see that even in this chapter, in verse 24, when he turns away from them and wept. Because his heart is going out to them. There's compassion, there's longing on his part for reconciliation. And that's why he's wanting to bring his brothers to the point of being able to acknowledge the sin that has been committed against him. They needed to confess their sin and seek forgiveness. And this was critical for genuine healing to take place. Yet Joseph had a good understanding of the nature of the fallen human heart. He knew that people are slow to acknowledge any wrongdoing on their part. So he needed to devise a way to help his brothers see their sin and repent of it. Well, it is indeed amazing how people will justify their sinful actions and blame others for any wrongdoing on their part. And of course, that is the nature of our fallen, self-loving hearts. Let's face it, we struggle to admit that we are wrong, whether it's in marriage or work or church-related squabbles. It's hard for people to say, "I'm sorry," and to genuinely mean it. It's hard to admit that you are at fault. But this is what is necessary where wrongs have been committed against others, if there is to be restoration and healing of relationships. So Joseph needs to devise a way to bring them to that place of confession so that restoration and healing can take place. The discipline that he's going to put them under seems harsh, but its end goal is for the good. And this is certainly God's purpose in disciplining us as his children. When we go astray, he will discipline, and he has good in mind. In Hebrews 12, verse 10, the writer says, they, speaking of our fathers, they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the goal is peaceable fruit, healing, restoration, reconciliation. This is what Joseph had in mind. But to get there, he needs to test them. And this is what we read from verse 15 to verse 25. Verse 15 and 16, we read, "By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Well, Joseph wants to see his youngest brother, Benjamin. He wanted to see whether they would still react in jealousy and hatred when he would later show favor toward Benjamin. Clearly, Joseph had thought through this plan beforehand, knowing that the famine would bring his brothers down to Egypt. But the brothers are not committing to anything at this point, it seems, and so Joseph arrests them, and he holds them in custody for 3 days. Now, it must have been an agonizingly painful wait for these brothers in custody, because they've been charged with being spies, and certainly that would have carried the death penalty. So they must have been pretty anxious. Would they, during this time, remember the terrifying ordeal that they had put Joseph through some 20 or more years before, when they cast him in a pit? Would they remember his cries of anguish as he pleaded with them to let him go back to his father? These 3 days in custody helped serve to awaken their conscience. Look at what happened on the third day, from verse 18 to verse 23. "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. The haunting memory of what they did to their brother Joseph begins to taunt them. They realize that it was a great sin and injustice. And now they reckon that what is happening to them is because of their sin. I mean, this is now, keep in mind, over 20 years later, and suddenly now the sin they committed back then is resurfacing. And they acknowledge their guilt in verse 21. We are guilty. And this acknowledgement of guilt is a vital first step in the process of repentance. Repentance implies that there is a seeking after mercy. It is a realization of the sin committed and a turning to God for mercy. And we can think of the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son. You remember how he goes to his father and he wants his inheritance up front before his father dies. He wants to enjoy life now. He's not prepared to wait until his dad dies. I want my money now. His father gives him the money, and off he goes, and he lives it up, and he has a great time. He's spending money on anything he wants, and all of a sudden, he digs into his pocket, and there's no money there. And to make matters worse, there's economic hardship that come with famine, and he looks for a job, and he struggles to find a job, except for looking after some farmer's pigs, and as he's feeding the pigs, he's just longing to eat the food that these pigs are eating. And it's at this point of real crisis and distress in his life that he begins to think about his life, and he realizes that I have sinned against God. I've sinned against my Father. I need to go back. I need to ask for forgiveness. I need to seek reconciliation. Well, while he had the money and was living it up, he felt he had no needs. But now that he was in distress, he realizes his sin and that he needs to go back to his father and seek reconciliation. And sometimes God has to bring a person into dire straits where they lose their supports in life. Could be their economic sense of well-being, perhaps their health, perhaps their family and their friends, and suddenly life loses its glitter and glamour. Everything seems to be going wrong. And such a season, and listen here, such a season may very well be a season of grace and mercy where God is busy calling that erring, wandering soul to Him. It is in such a state of despair that they start to think about their sin and need for mercy. And this is what we see happening in Joseph's brothers' lives. Joseph is, as we saw, he's moved by what he's witnessing. He sees the anguish upon their faces. His heart breaks for them. And so he removes himself from their company to go to some quiet place and to weep, in verse 24 we read. But how would Joseph know whether their remorse was genuine or not? The worst thing, as we've said, is some kind of superficial repentance where there's no real heart change. A person can feel sorry for what they've done, sorry for the hurt they've caused, but fail to repent of their sin. Why? Because there is no fear of God. There's no awareness of the seriousness of sin. There's no willingness to forsake that sin. And such shallow repentance is very dangerous. It leads a person to thinking that all is well, when in fact the judgment of God rests upon them. And why? Because they have not forsaken their sin. They are like Lot's wife as she fled with her husband and two daughters from Sodom that was under the judgment of God, still had a heart in Sodom, in the pleasures that she enjoyed there, in the social vibes that she had, the friends that she had. She desperately wanted to go back there. She turns around to look, and at that moment she's struck and turns into a pillar of salt, we read in Scripture. She had never forsaken her sin. And there is a solemn warning given by the late evangelist John Blanchard, who quotes an anonymous person who said this. God has nowhere, listen carefully to this, God has nowhere undertaken to forgive a sin that man is not prepared to forsake. Did you hear that? God has nowhere undertaken to forgive a sin that man is not prepared to forsake. You won't find an example of that in Scripture. God saying, I'll forgive you your sin, don't worry, you can keep your sin. You won't find that. You can cry over a sin all you like, but there will be no forgiveness while your heart still clutches onto it. Such a person will receive the same fate as Judas, who, though he displayed remorse at betraying Christ, never repented. And his deceitful heart led him to take his own life, tragically. Genuine repentance requires a turning to God and a forsaking of sin, a hatred, a detestation of that sin that you know has offended God, and a clinging onto Christ, who shed his blood to make atonement for sin. Well, Joseph knew the importance of seeking a genuine repentance from his brothers. So what does he do? He retains Simeon and he charges the others to go home with grain and return in due course for the youngest brother, Benjamin. But why does he put their money back in their bags in verse 25? And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Was he just being nice? I don't think so. There's method to what he's doing. He would have remembered that his brothers sold him for 20 shekels of silver. Were their hearts still governed by greed? Would they take the money and say nothing about it on their return? The sinful heart is quite treacherous when it comes to money. You think of Jesus, who was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You think of the soldiers who gambled beneath the cross as he suffered, gambling over his tunic. You think of pensioners who might be robbed of their life savings by some callous, devious scammer. You think of the greed and corruption so rife in our country and all over the world, and you realize that the love of money has caused many to go astray and to pierce themselves through with many a grief. It becomes an idol to so many. And so this would have been a very powerful test given by Joseph to test their hearts with regards to a love of money. When they did discover this money, what was their response? In verse 28, he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? The first time they mention God. Their conscience now is working overtime. They knew that they were not only guilty of sinning against Joseph, it was against God that they had sinned. He had seen what they did. He knew what they did. Now he was bringing his judgment down upon them. And in repentance, it's vitally important to turn to God for mercy. It's not enough just to say, I'm sorry for what's been done. I mean, the thief that gets caught and lands up before the judge, I'm sorry. You know, my circumstances led me to steal. I'm sorry. Well, remorse is not repentance. Genuine repentance is turning to God for mercy and forgiveness, as David did in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned, he said. And this is what is often missing in confessions of wrongdoing. There may be a sorry for the hurt caused to others, but no awareness of God who has been sinned against, no trembling, no fear, no forsaking of sin, and this is what is needed. William Dyer, a Puritan, stated, there is no going to the fair haven of glory without sailing through the narrow gate of repentance. No repentance, no glory. How important a genuine, repentant heart is. Well, returning home, they now face Jacob with the bad news. Simeon is held in custody. Benjamin must go back with them the next time they go to Egypt. And then when they bring out the sacks of grain and pour out the returned money, perhaps far more than they thought, great fear grips them all. In verse 35, as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And the response of Jacob reveals the devastation of his heart in verse 36 to 38. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I'll bring him back to you." Foolish thing of Reuben to say, but nevertheless, they're desperate. But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for this brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you'd bring down my gray hairs and sorrow to Sheol." So there is Jacob, and he blames his sons for the loss of Joseph and Simeon. He predicts the worst with regards to Benjamin. He despairs of life, as it were. Now, we may react like this when we receive bad news, but as believers, we should hold on to the truth that our boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. Yes, we may suffer loss in this life. We may suffer the loss of health or wealth and even loved ones, but God is watching over his people, and he has good in mind for us. And so as Christians, as believers, we ought never to despair. What Jacob did not realize was that God was at work in the situation. He would yet see Joseph. He would see Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He would adopt them as his own. He would yet die a fulfilled father and grandfather. Why? Because God was in control and was working out his perfect plan through the pains and the hardships of life. But for now, another important work was being done. God was at work in the hearts of Joseph's brothers to bring about repentance. And keep in mind that Joseph's brothers were a hardened lot. Simeon and Levi had wiped out a whole town of Shechem because one of the princes in Shechem had slept with their sister, Dinah, and defiled them. They just wiped them out. Reuben had committed incest with one of his father's wives. Judah had slept with his daughter-in-law, who he thought was a prostitute. Then we think of the callous way in which all 10 of them had treated Joseph. They didn't exactly cover themselves with honor and dignity, did they? They behaved like a low-down, sinful lot, behaving in a rather brutish way. Perhaps many of us would have written these brothers of Joseph off. But not Joseph and not God. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But first, heart work needed to be done. They needed to be convicted of their sin. They needed to acknowledge their guilt and repent before God. They needed to seek for forgiveness from Joseph. And this they would yet do. Sometimes repentance takes time as God works in the hearts of those who are guilty and who he is calling to himself. In this case, over 20 years later, their sin is now being brought to mind. And therefore, we should not despair over an unsaved loved one or a backslidden believer. God is still able to break hardened hearts. He's still gracious in showing mercy to wayward sinners. And here we need to see Joseph as a picture of Christ, longing for wayward sinners to be reconciled to God. Just as Joseph wept for his brothers, so Jesus wept over Jerusalem, his wayward people. Jesus is full of compassion and mercy toward wayward and erring sinners. We, of course, tend to write people off so easily and quickly. But Jesus is willing to save the vilest offender who truly believes, who seeks him for mercy. Did he not die for vile sins on the cross of Calvary. Think of the vilest sins. Name them. See them at the cross, laid upon Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, condemned in the sinner's place. He died for guilty, dirty, defiled sinners like you and me. And is there any sin that he's unable to forgive? If he saved the dying thief who one moment was cursing and swearing and mocking him, who then under conviction saw and knew that he was the Messiah and said, "Remember me today when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus forgiving him. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Or think of that adulterous woman as he forgives her and says, "Go and sin no more." Think of how he saved a man who was plagued with hatred and murderous thoughts towards Christians and made him into the great Apostle Paul. Well, if he saved sinners like these, then surely there is hope for any sinner who would turn to him for mercy. Shall we as God's people not call upon his name to save? Let us bring then our unsaved loved ones to Jesus in prayer. Let us lay before him those backslidden professing believers who may have or but abandon the church. Let us cry to God for them that they might see their sin, repent and turn to him for cleansing and healing and restoration. Let us also examine our own hearts. Why? Because a believer is one who is ever repenting. You don't repent only once, you know, when you're saved. A Christian is one who is ever repenting. Why do you think we're given the Lord's Prayer, where we pray, "Forgive us our trespasses"? Because there's a daily repentance that needs to take place. This text in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That word "confess" is in the continuous tense. It's not once off. So we are examining our heart. On an ongoing basis, on a daily basis, we are pursuing holiness because we love Christ. We hate sin. We cannot live comfortably with our sin. As I've said before, someone who's living comfortably with their sin and claims to be a Christian is horribly deceived. Horribly deceived. So many people who say, "Well, I accepted Jesus somewhere down, you know, back in the past," but they live a life of complete sin and disobedience. Well, there's a big question mark over their life as to whether they've been genuinely born again. A Christian is sensitive over sin and hates it and longs for greater holiness and godliness in his or her life. And so as Christians, we examine our hearts. We mourn over the weakness of our flesh, over sinful attitudes, over sinful words and thoughts, over the neglect of Christian duties, over the lack of love to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, over the lack of zeal in God's work. And we plead for forgiveness. We plead for renewal. We plead for healing. We plead for cleansing. A mark of a genuine Christian is a humble heart, is a repenting and a turning from sin to Christ for cleansing and for healing grace. So let me ask you this morning then, what is your heart like? Have you perhaps drifted from the love of Christ, your Savior? Are you at odds with your spouse or with a fellow believer in the church? Are you allowing bitterness and resentment to fester in your soul? Let it not be. Return to the Lord. Humble yourself before Him, and He will lift you up, as He says. Dear believer, let me ask you this question. When last did you humble yourself before the Lord and confess your sin? When? I'm asking you, Christian. I need to exhort the unbeliever. You need to do that. You need to humble yourself before Him. You need to repent of your sin. You need to turn to Christ now, while He may be found. And by trusting in Him, you will be forgiven. His blood will wash away your sin. I urge you to do so now. But what about you, Christian? When last did you humble yourself before the Lord? Even as we come to the Lord's table shortly, have you confessed your sin recently? God is a gracious God. He's a forgiving God. But let us not be as those who hold on to our sin, who nurse it, who deceive ourselves into thinking, well, it's okay. It's only a little sin. All sin is evil in the eyes of God. And if we love Christ, we need to hate our sin. We need to pray, Lord, forgive me and deliver me from my sin. Give me the grace that I need to live a godly life that brings you glory and praise. May God be pleased to grant to us a spirit of repentance, that we may find grace and mercy in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and know healing for our souls, and be able to enjoy God and enjoy Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, as we come before you this morning, there is not one of us who can claim to be without sin. We know that we were born with sin in our hearts, born estranged from you. We know that there were many sins that we committed before we knew you. Now we thank you and praise you for your grace in setting us free from sin, for the blood of Jesus that washed away our sin, for that glorious moment when through faith in Jesus Christ we were justified, and for the joy of knowing that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But having been saved, let us not become indifferent to sin. Let us not grow cold to the things of God or grow distant to you. Lord, if we have become lukewarm in any way in our hearts, we pray that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse and revive our hearts, that we would love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love one another as you've commanded us to. We thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy, and a God who forgives again and again. And so, Lord, we pray that even today, your Holy Spirit may open the eyes of our hearts and we would see in Jesus the forgiveness of sin that we need. And we'd come to him and we'd receive from him. And we'd be forgiven, we'd be healed, we'd be restored. Lord, hear our prayers, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.